Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in dispute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? The word of the Lord.
We have begun a study of 1 Corinthians, and today we are finishing up a series dealing with unity and how to address disunity in the church. That's the topic of the first four chapters. And we've seen that unity is founded on Christ crucified and understanding the significance of the gospel in Christ crucified. And we have seen that Paul has also talked a lot about our identity, who we are. That was the theme last week. God's people are set apart as God's field to receive the word of God and to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. God's people are the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And we are to receive the work of God and be changed and be a holy tabernacle to the Lord. And therefore we are to shun the wisdom of this world and to embrace the hidden, the secret wisdom of God, which has been revealed and proclaimed through the apostles and prophets about Christ Jesus. In this chapter, as Paul finishes his teaching on building unity in the church, he becomes very practical. He addresses four problems that are one of which, at least, is a root problem that leads to all the other aspects of disunity. And he gives three instructions or commands, and we'll look at the passage according to the three commands or the three instructions that he gives. Now, the four problems that, in a sense, we'll be addressing as we go through this are these. There is a lack of regard for God's leaders. That's the first one. The second one is people seem to be making superficial judgments, and that is causing disunity. Third, they are not responding well to the gospel message. They are living more like they always used to, rather than being changed. They kind of have that idea of, I'll do it my way. And the fourth problem that is addressed, and really the root issue that is kind of woven throughout this chapter and into the next, and kind of unique as far as the word puffed up being used by the Apostle Paul. He uses it one other time than in the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's translated often arrogance. That's the fourth problem. And it kind of sums up the other three problems as well. So, three application points. Three words of instruction to deal with the problem of disunity. It is a problem. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God united in their love for one another, in their mind, in their purpose, in the work that God Himself is doing. And we, having been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are to reflect that, as image bearers, that image, that we are united. We are one in Christ. We are to have the same mind and to pursue that kind of unity as those who have been redeemed, purchased by the blood of the cross of Christ. So, with that in mind, let's look at these three instructions. The first one, number one, give proper regard to Christ's leaders. We see that in verse 1 where Paul writes, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." There's three words in that first verse that just we need to spend at least a little bit of time thinking about. The first one is servants. You know, often when we see the word servants, it's the word slave. It comes from the Greek word doulos, right? And Paul will say, Paul, a slave, a doulos of Christ Jesus. But that's not what he says here. He uses a different word here than doulos. It's huperetes. Forgive my slaughtering the Greek. You should hear me in other languages. It's just as bad. It means an attendant. It's used this way in the scriptures. It's used of the guard who serves the judge in Matthew 5:25. It's used of the attendant of the synagogue, kind of the official of the synagogue in Luke 4:20. It's used of the officers who are sent by the chief priests and scribes to arrest Jesus in John 18:30. And it's used of John Mark, who is to assist Paul and Barnabas in the work. So really, this first word could be translated slaves. It is, or servants. It is, because its original meaning was under rowers, and under rowers were either prisoners or slaves on a ship. But it did become used in all these other ways that we've talked about. And I think Paul means it here this way. It's also used, according to Kenneth Bailey, as a physician's assistant or an adjunct or a priest's helper. It's used in these ways. And that's how we ought to think of it here. The apostles are, and the leaders in the church, are assistants to Christ Jesus. They, in a sense, are His officers who carry out His work. They are His guards and officers as He is the King. Now, the next word is the word steward or stewards. We need to think about that for a second. We get the word economy from the Greek word economia, and a steward is okay. A manager is another way it's translated in the parables of Jesus, where He entrusts talents to managers to run while the head of household in the parable is out taking care of business. And I like that. It could be a slave or it could be a free man. I think Joseph from the book of Genesis, a slave, is a good example of this kind of steward. He is indeed serving in this very capacity. And you remember the words. This is how I encourage us to think about it and what I think Paul means. Remember the words that Joseph said to Potiphar's wife? She was coming on to him and trying to get him to go to bed with her. And he was refusing. And he said, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in the house than I. Now, I point out these two words because I'm pointing out the fact that when Paul says, this is how one ought to regard us, he is not using deprecating language, oh, we're lowly. He's using more exalted language. Look at who we are. We're the assistants to Jesus Christ himself, the one who has redeemed you with his blood. We are the house managers of the temple, of the household of God, and we manage the mysteries of God. That's the third word, by the way, this mysteries. We've been talking about how Christ crucified is the foundation for all unity. Christ crucified being, in other words, the gospel that is preached, that Jesus Christ came into the world, that He, the Lord of glory, the Messiah, suffered and died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and that through faith in Jesus Christ we are saved, and that God saves not only Jews but Gentiles too through this great gospel. This is the hidden wisdom of God which has been revealed through the Spirit, and this is the mystery of Christ. Let me commend to you, first of all, the idea of just doing a word search with your concordance on the word mysteries. It's glorious. The mystery has been revealed and is spoken to us. And this is how Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 3. He talks about the fact that he's the prisoner of the Lord for the sake of the Gentiles. And then he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, there's our word, of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Here it is. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed through his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through my gospel, Christ crucified. And so he's calling, the first instruction is a correction. He's saying, this is how we should be regarded. Church leaders ought to be regarded as those who handle the mysteries of God. They're like managers in God's house. They're like officers or servants in God's employ. And so his main point is they are to be honored. And so he will say in places like 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So the two reasons to honor, respect, regard God's helpers, his assistants, and the managers of the mystery, well, they handle the things of God. They speak on behalf of God, and the Lord who has redeemed you has given them to you. And thus, they are to be regarded. Now, Paul gives us some practical working out of what this meant for them in Corinth, in verses 6 through 13. He says, I've spoken these things, brethren, figuratively. I've applied them to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that you may learn from us not to exceed what is written, so that none of you may become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Kind of the problem that was going on there, the root problem. And by the way, that word arrogance is also translated puffed up. For who regards you as superior? And what have you what do you have that you did not receive? And what did you receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? He engages in a little bit of sarcasm. You are already filled. You already have become rich. You have become kings without us. He becomes theological, and indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. A little bit of eschatological theology going on there, knowing that when Christ returns, we will be seated with him in the heavenly places, that we will be at his right and his left, ruling, as it were, in the heavens. But he goes on, and he lays out his heart in pretty strong language. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ." You see the irony? We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without dishonor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless, and when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even to now. Do you see how he moves from sarcasm to the irony of the situation, that here he is as the manager of the mysteries of God, and yet he's not only treated shamefully by the world that rejects Christ and sees it as foolishness to believe the gospel, but that seems to be the paradigm in Corinth too. There's a disregard for the people of God. They're wealthy, they're wise, they're powerful, whereas the apostle and God's servants are weak and foolish and despised. And they're treated that way even among God's elect. Now, I want to point out just quickly before we move on why Paul addresses this. It's interesting to me that Paul does address it, especially because he's kind of in the middle of it. If you've ever been in the middle of a conflict or part of the conflict where you're the one being trashed to speak to it, it's very difficult. You're open to the charge of self-serving and so on and so forth. But that's not at all what's going on with Paul. In fact, he sees that the unity of the church and reflecting the image of God in their harmony and unity is being destroyed. And for sake of love, he has to address it. And so address it he does. And we saw by the reading of the whole text that he even uses stronger language than that. By the time we get to the end, he says, "Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Those are strong words, aren't they? They're very strong. And they didn't come easy. You know, we have in 2 Corinthians kind of like the story continued. And there Paul writes about, I think, this situation and what happens in the next chapter. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all." Listen to this, verse 4. "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." And so we see why there's not only sarcasm and irony and the laying out in plain terms, "You're this, I'm that," and such. But these strong words, he has a sincere love for them, and they were hard to say. It, I think, reinforces how important it is that in the church we regard God's leaders as officers of Christ, as managers of the mysteries of God, of those who unpack for us what God has for His people. It's critical to unity. And Paul has to address it. The second instruction that he gives is refrain from making superficial judgments. We get that from verse 5 where he says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So he calls on God to be the judge. And I want to say a few things here. First, why I say he's talking about superficial judgments, okay? It doesn't say, therefore, do not make superficial judgments. I've added that word, superficial. And this is why I think it's what Paul means. The first reason is Paul himself is making judgments in this passage. Some of you have become arrogant, verse 18. That's a judgment, right? He's pronounced a judgment right there. And that is nothing compared to what you see in chapter 5. You want to talk about declaring judgment? Just get to chapter 5. This is what he says in verses 2 and 3. Again, you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Someone was sleeping with his stepmother, so to speak. You should have mourned, so that the one who had done this would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. And he calls upon the Corinthians to judge them in verses 12 and 13. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you. That's pretty strong language again of judgment, right? So that's one reason. In the context, judgments are being made. He says in verse 5, don't pronounce judgment. And then in verse 18, you are arrogant, or some of you are arrogant. And then in chapter 5, a big thing about, hey, you need to judge this situation and put the man out, right? So that's one reason. The second one goes like this. This is why I say it. We have recorded for us some of the, what I would consider, superficial judgments that are made about Paul. 2 Corinthians 10:10. For they say, and it's speaking about Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. 2 Corinthians 11:6. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. And he goes on to talk about it. So it seems like they were dissatisfied. You know, there's Apollos, and he spoke with such eloquence. Same gospel message, but he was by far the more eloquent one. And Paul was taking these superficial judgments, you know, judgments that the scriptures don't call for. They had gone beyond what was written in the way they were making these superficial judgments. Now, it'd be worth our time, and let's do this quickly. Let me show you how the cross of Christ helps us refrain from making superficial judgments. Paul gives himself as an example in verses 3 and 4. He says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. And then don't pass judgment, but wait for the Lord who's going to judge. There's something incredibly profound about this as it relates to peace and dealing with superficial judgment. And it's rooted in the cross of Christ. This is what I mean. We know that Paul understands that he sins and struggles with sin. In fact, he will say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right? That's worthy of full acceptance. You know what he says after that? I know you do. Of whom I am the foremost. I'm a big sinner. You're not going to get bigger than me, Paul says. But We have to think about how he views sin. To me, it's a very small thing what you judge or any court. And he uses the term court like there's a verdict given. And then he says, I don't even judge myself. So he's basically saying, I'm not going to let you control my life by what you think, you know? And that's a struggle for us, isn't it? Right? You know, well, what will people think if I cut my hair, if I don't cut my hair, if I shave, if I trim my beard, if I do this or that? What will people think if I say, I know if I say this, you're going to think, and we're consumed with that. And Paul is saying, don't be consumed with it. Don't let people control you by what you think they may think, by their judgments. And then he says, I don't even control myself by what I think. I'm not aware of anything against me. Now, I'm not by that held innocent, right? It's like, that's not the thing, that whether I'm good or bad. I'm just saying I'm not judging myself. I'm not going to be controlled by your judgments, and I'm not going to be controlled by my judgments. Because what do we do with ourselves? I want to look good. And what does the world tell us? Don't worry about what they say. What do you think about yourself, you know? And for those of you who know me, you know I love the movie What About Bob? A little bit beyond your time, perhaps, but I recommend watching it. And, you know, he's, I'm okay, I'm all right. And he's going down the street talking that way. And that's the way, right? I'm good, I'm great, I love myself, I think I'm grand, I like to hold my little hand, and on he goes. But the problem with that is if I judge myself, if I feel good about myself by my judgments, then what if I fail? Then I feel bad about myself. And what if I succeed? Then I'm arrogant. And it's not so much being, this is puffed up, you're full of what other people think, or you're full of yourself. Either one is death. It's arrogance. It kills you. But God is the one who judges. And so he's aware of this sin. But look at what he says in, you don't have to look there, but I'm going to read to you just a couple verses from Romans 7, where he talks about a sin. In verse 14 he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, listen to this. This is verse 17. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. What's he saying? He says it again in verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. What's up with that? It's as though he says, yes, there's this thing called sin, and I see it in my life, but it's an alien intruder. It's not the real me. How can anyone say that? How can the Apostle Paul, the manager of God, the mysteries of God, say that? Well, there's only one way, and it's all over the book of Romans, isn't it? There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And it goes back to the cross of Christ. If you are in Christ, you know, Paul sees himself as a sinner, that's true, but he puts the emphasis, when he sees himself as a sinner, look at the text that you find about that and see that it's more what happened in the past. When he talks about himself in the present, it's more, he's the redeemed, he's the saint, he's the holy one, he's the one who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ has washed away his sin. So that having been justified by faith, having been declared righteous by faith, yeah, I see the sin, but it's not who I am. You see that? That's powerful. And brothers and sisters, he's insisting that it not only be true about him, but it be true about the way we view other people who are in Christ Jesus. How can we have harmony and unity and love in the church? Well, by not viewing people according to their fight against sin, but by viewing them according to their righteousness in Christ Jesus. And thus we don't make superficial judgments. Now we're out of time, But the third fill-in-the-blank is this: imitate the faith of godly leaders. Paul uses that language all the time, and he shows us what that's like and what I just talked about in his view of sin in himself and how he judges himself or not judges himself. And in that whole, when persecuted, we endure, when slandered, we entreat, and these sorts of words. He shows us how to live humble lives according to the cross of Christ, so that unity rules among the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that we would believe the gospel with such intensity and clarity that it is, in fact, more real to us than what other people say or what we even see in ourselves. So that when we do see sin, may we see it as an alien intruder that is not us, but that we are yours, set apart by you, holy in Christ Jesus, for your service. Amen.